I'm going to invite you this morning to turn in your Bibles to the Epistle of James, the letter written to the church by James, either the brother of our Lord or the Apostle James. There are different views on that subject, but either way, it is a Holy Spirit-inspired letter written to the people of God. James 1, verses 22 to 25. And this morning, as I mentioned in my email this week, I'm beginning a short, probably six-week sermon series on a series of topical sermons about the Christian life and what it means for us to live faithfully before God and with one another. We'll be looking at different topics like living faithfully in community, living faithfully with our neighbors, living faithfully in the midst of suffering, living faithfully empowered by the Holy Spirit. But this morning I want to begin in this place, which is living faithfully with our own hearts. And I believe that is the topic to which James addresses this morning. So listen carefully to God's word. From James chapter 1, verses 22 to 25. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in the mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he is like. But the one who looks into the mature law, or the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. Thus far the reading of God's word. Let's now pray and ask for his Spirit to bless us. Heavenly Father, our Lord, we do pray now that the words of my mouth would be pleasing in your sight, Father, along with the meditation and thoughts of all of our hearts together, that they would be pleasing to you, O Father, our Spirit, our Redeemer, our Rock. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Almost 500 years ago in 1559, nearly four centuries before the German doctor Sigmund Freud, you may have heard of him, before he would begin to extrapolate his theories on the significance of a man or woman's interior life, unknown interior life for their actions in the world, another doctor, the Dr. John Calvin, began one of the most influential books that this world has ever known, with these simple words. He writes in his beginning of his Institutes, he says, "Our wisdom, insofar as it ought to be deemed true and solid wisdom, consists almost entirely of two parts, the knowledge of God and of ourselves. But as these are connected together by many ties, it is not easy to determine which of the two precedes and gives birth to the other." Later, when John Calvin wrote or translated his Institutes into the French language the next year, in 1560, he put this maxim even more clearly as he writes, "In knowing God, one also knows himself." You see, Calvin's basic argument was this: if we truly know God, then we'll be set free to truly know ourselves, to judge ourselves rightly in the light of his holiness and love. And if we see clearly and honestly the truth about our own hearts, about ourselves as men and women, as human beings, if we can pry open the inner chambers of ourselves and not turn away from the failure and the weakness and the sin that we see there, then we will be then compelled to be driven even to throw ourselves fully and completely, not carelessly, not ignorantly, but fully upon the mercy of God in Jesus Christ. And as we come this morning to our sermon text, I think we see James meditating on a theme that is similar to Calvin's. Throughout chapter 1, James has been concerned to instruct these early Christians, these early readers of his letter, in the way of wisdom and maturity. According to James, human maturity and wisdom is a gift of God that comes when a man or woman is steadfast under trial, when they are resolute and determined to persevere and trust God even in the midst of suffering, men and women who refuse to give in temptation and the traps of sin. And yet here at the end of chapter 1, after he's built up this great argument, James confronts one of the final obstacles to wisdom and maturity as he warns his readers and us against being the kind of person who looks at himself or herself intently in the mirror and then goes away and forgets what they are like, deceiving themselves about our shortcomings and their sins. And instead, James commends the path of wisdom. He says, look into the mirror of the perfect law, of the mature law, the law of liberty, which is another way of saying it, of course, the example and instruction of Jesus Christ. And instead of looking away from the places where we fall short of that example and pretending as though they don't exist, right, as though those areas aren't present in our lives, instead persevering and growing in obedience and maturity. James is saying there are essentially two ways to respond to the requirement that our lives be conformed to the image of Jesus. We can look at Jesus and then look at ourselves and turn away and take the shortcut of self-deception, right? The sort of the easy way, the simple path, and pretend that our flaws they're not so bad after all. Or we can persevere and take the harder road of discipleship, the harder road of repentance and maturity, the road that leads, in James's words, to blessing, to a place of blessing. Self-deception is an obstacle to knowing God is so insidious and dangerous for human beings for two reasons, I think. First of all, there's the reality that every one of us, man, woman, and child, all of us have a very real problem with sin, right? We all do things that we wish we wouldn't do, that we know are wrong. And much of the time, it feels like we can hardly help it, right? We can barely stop ourselves. But along with this reality that we're sinners, we also have to deal with this. Most of us, at least, are not sociopaths, right? We're not pathological, most of us at least. And so in other words, we have a sense that when we're doing these things that are wrong, we care about it, right? We have a tension that exists. We care about the fact that we don't live the way we know we ought. And so the easiest way to relieve that existential dilemma, that existential pressure that we feel about this tension between how we should live and how we actually live, is to move into a place where we pretend that the gap between those two things isn't actually that large. Right? It's not actually that big, that gap. That's the easiest way to deal with that tension. In other words, the easiest way for us to live, I think, as human beings, with our own hearts in this world, is to practice self-deception. Whether our habitual sin is laziness, or anger, or lust, or pornography, or bitterness, or drunkenness, or despair, or theft, or murder, the easiest way for us to live is not to look honestly at ourselves and confess our sins in truth, but rather to reassure ourselves that ultimately the choices we make are at least mostly justified, right? Our failures, our weaknesses, they're more or less justified. You know, I mean, maybe they're bad in some ways, but, you know, after all, we might think, who's actually hurt if I steal this money, right, if I embezzle these funds? Who's actually hurt if I lie in my taxes or if I click on this website? Who's really being harmed? We might say, haven't I earned the right to be a little bit impatient and short-tempered when I come home from a long day at work? Haven't I earned at least that much? Right before we lay into our wife or our children for some imagined infraction, we might tell ourselves that lie. Or we might tell ourselves a different one. I think the lies that we tell ourselves are as varied as each of our own particular stories and histories and personalities. We might say, just this once, right? Just this once. Or this is the last time. This is the last time. Or everyone is doing it. Right? I'm sure you've heard that one. Or my parents are such overbearing hypocrites, who cares what they say, right? Maybe that's a lie we tell ourselves or a way of justification. Or we might say, at least I'm a better person and at least I'm better than that guy or that woman and I don't have their problems, right? It's true, I've got some problems, but I'm not like them. The scriptures are full of stories that illustrate this connection, I think, between self-deception and sin. Right, consider Cain's famous response to God in Genesis after killing his brother Abel in the field. He says, well, who am I, my brother's keeper? Who am I? Or Abraham's supposed piety in helping God, right? He's just trying to help God help God to keep his promise, right? By taking Hagar into his tent as a mistress. He's just trying to be helpful. Or the words of Joseph's brothers before they sold him into a lifetime of slavery to the Egyptians. As they said, what good is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let us not our hand not be upon him. For he's our brother, after all, he's our own flesh. We shouldn't kill him. as though that somehow justified their decision to send him off to slavery and lie to their father and cover up what they had done. But perhaps the most famous illustration of the power and danger of self-deception in the Scriptures is the story of King David, the story that we heard this morning, the man who was after God's own heart, and yet took Bathsheba, right, a woman that was not his wife, and then conspired to murder her husband when his sin had the danger of being found out when she became pregnant. The man who was meant to be the righteous king of God's people, the anointed image bearer of Yahweh for the people of God, the author of much of the Psalter, right? Many of the psalms we sing, including the one we sang this morning, because of his lust and his pride, in those actions, he basically turned himself into a mob boss, right? Into a mafia lord, right? He began to take other men's wives. And then when that had some danger of being found out, he conspired with hitmen, basically, to put their husbands to death so that his sin would not catch up with him. And then the most chilling thing, I think, about this episode in David's life is that then for at least 9 months, right, for enough time for Bathsheba to come to the end of her time of mourning, right, there was a time of mourning after the death of Uriah, and then to become David's wife and live in his house, and then continue to bear his child, right, to carry his child at least for 9 months and likely longer. David, in all that time, does not repent. There's no sign of his repentance. In fact, David doesn't even seem to acknowledge his sin to anyone. In the face of adultery and murder, David does nothing, as far as we can tell. Nothing until the prophet Nathan comes into David's presence and cuts away those webs of self-deception and deceit, those webs of pride and self-righteousness, with this simple statement of truth. He says, "You are the man. Stop looking at other people. Stop hearing parables and thinking they're about someone else. You are the man." And David is undone in that moment. We're not told exactly how David justified his decisions to himself in his own heart, because there was that aspect of it, right? Even if he wasn't confessing it or acknowledging it to anyone else, he still had his own heart. We don't know how he made peace with that reality for all those long months as that baby grew in Bathsheba's womb. Those months when he apparently believed that he and Joab were the only ones who would ever know about what happened to Uriah. But whatever lies he told himself, or whatever measure of self-deception he engaged in, it seemed to be certainly pretty effective, right? It was pretty convincing, because David was able to stand in front of the people of God during that time as their outwardly righteous king and read the Scriptures and oversee the sacrifices to the Lord and lead them in worshiping God, all while hiding his own sin from the world and even, in many ways, from his own self, right, from his own heart. The point is simply this, right? If David could do that, if David could deceive himself in this way, if David could fail to know his own heart in such a devastating manner, then so can we. So can we. So how do we avoid this trap of self-deception? How can we follow James's command to look into the law of liberty and examine ourselves and not turn away and forget what we look like, but to persevere, to be steadfast? How do we live faithfully with our own hearts, in other words? I want to try to answer those questions this morning by arguing a few points. First, the initial thing we have to do if we are going to avoid self-deception in our lives is to actually acknowledge, if only in the secret of our own hearts, right? If only to ourselves, that we are ourselves men and women who are capable of self-deception. We're capable of it. And most of us are actually at least somewhat well-practiced in its arts, right? Maybe not to the extent that David was in that time, that year, but all of us know what it's like to deceive ourselves. You see, the only way we can break the power of self-deception is by breaking the illusion that we are somehow immune from its effects, right? That we're exempt, that everyone else has this problem and not us. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, "Let anyone who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall." C.S. Lewis makes this point about humility that I think is actually pretty applicable to self-deception, what we're talking about this morning. Because self-deception is, of course, just a form of pride, right? It's a kind of pride. In some ways, it's the most insidious pride because it's one that you're not aware of or you're deceiving yourself about. Lewis wrote this about humility. He said, "If anyone would like to acquire humility, I can, I think, tell him the first step. The first step is to realize one is proud. Nothing whatsoever can be done about humility before that. If you think you are not conceited, it means you are very conceited indeed." Right? If you think you're not conceited, you're very conceited indeed. None of us are impervious to the flaw of self-deception. None of us. And the first step toward breaking the power of self-deception is to acknowledge its reality, acknowledge its power. In some ways it's counterintuitive, but that's the way it works. That's what repentance looks like. Secondly, I think if we're ever going to be truly free from self-deception, we're going to need to be able to find other men and women with whom we are able to share the truth about ourselves and even allow them to help us realize the truth about ourselves, right? Sometimes the best way to ask a husband about what kind of husband he is not to ask him, but to ask his wife, right? Or his children, or his friends. Sometimes they'll even know more than he does. Greg Ten Elshoff, a Christian philosophy professor at Biola University, who wrote a book recently entitled, "I Told Me So, Self-Deception in the Christian Life, I Told Me So." And that's a book I would commend to you. I think it's helpful about this idea of breaking the power of self-deception. He says this. He wrote, "The less we have to hide ourselves, the less we have to hide from ourselves and others, the less we'll be moved in a direction of self-deception." Right? If we don't have to hide the truth about ourselves, the less we'll be moved. We'll be tempted to move in that direction. "So do you have a secret sin?" he says. "Confess it. Choose a trusted friend or a small group of friends whom you're pretty sure will continue to love you, no matter what they learn. Then tell them. Tell them the whole truth as best you can. Don't whitewash it. Don't try to make it better or worse than it is. Just give them an accurate picture of the inner state of yourself." And of course, the method that this professor, Ten Elshoff, is proposing is not something he just thought of, right? He's actually just referring to the ancient Christian practice of confessing your sins one to another. Confession of sin, a practice that James himself commends to his readers later in his letter in chapter 5 when he writes, "Confess your sins one to another and pray for each other so that you may be healed." Whereas the Apostle John put it in the reading we heard this morning, "If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we will have fellowship with one another," right? We can actually be in communion with one another when we confess who we actually are. "And the blood of his son Jesus cleanses us from all sin." You see, there's nothing to fear if we walk in this way. But of course, even the humility to acknowledge that we are capable of self-deception. And even if we surround ourselves with a community of trusted friends to confess our sins, the power is still there. It's not enough just to do those things. We need something else. So finally and thirdly, the thing that we need to set ourselves free from self-deception is an encounter with Jesus, right? Encounter with Him. Because Jesus is Himself the only man ever to be truly free of the power of self-deception. In His earthly ministry in the Gospels, we read again and again how He confronted others with their own desire, their own activity, as they tried to deceive themselves about who they were. All through the Gospels, I think, as you look at the Gospels, if you look at it with this eye, you'll see how His voice cuts like a knife right through the Galilean landscape as He divulges to each person the truth about who they actually are. Remember in John 3, when He spoke to Nicodemus in the dead of the night, Jesus tells Nicodemus that despite his learning, right, despite his role as a Pharisee, despite his leadership position in society, he is actually a man that needs to be born again. You have to be born again, Nicodemus. To the Samaritan woman, the reading we heard this morning, the woman who comes to Him and acts like she's in a good position, she's well, He says, "No, you're actually a serial adulterer, right? You need to repent. You can't go on living this way." To the Pharisees, He says, "You are vipers in whitewashed tombs. You are blind men. You are sons of the devil, even." To Peter, he says, Peter, you are not actually the loyal friend that you think you are. You're not. You're actually soon to be one of my betrayers, one of those who turns away and pretends as though he doesn't even know me. With Pilate, Jesus stands before that king and he says to him, you are actually less powerful than either you yourself or the Roman Empire thinks you are, right? You think this is who you are, but you are deceived. You have deceived yourself. In his life, in his ministry, Jesus is always the truth teller, right? It's actually the thing that in many ways gets him killed in the end, at least humanly speaking, is his refusal to stop telling the truth, right? Jesus, if you just be quiet, right? If you just play along. But he refuses to do so. Because that's who he was. As Jesus told his disciples, if you abide in my words, you are truly my disciples. And you will know the truth. And the truth will set you free. And if the Son sets you free, then you are free indeed. Right? You are free indeed. That's what Jesus came to do, to tell us the truth, so we might be set free. He is the one who can set us free from the power of self-deception. The one who can enable us to live faithfully with our own hearts. There's no other way. There's no other way to follow him. To be his disciple means to face the truth that he tells us about ourselves, that he reveals to us when we look into his law, into his example, into his instruction, when we confess to other people in our lives that become the image of Jesus to us in the body of Christ. There's no other way but to persevere in that reality. Tin Elshoff puts it this way. He says, it is only in the context of discipleship to Jesus that we can become persons increasingly capable of handling the truth about ourselves. Right? If we don't follow Jesus, we're not going to be able to do this. He's the one that sets us free. It's only in the context of discipleship to him and following him day by day, week after week, year after year, that we become the people who are mature enough, who are strong enough to face the truth about who we are. Otherwise, we can't handle it, and so we cover ourselves. Think again about the example of Peter. How again and again Jesus came after him and confronted him in the Gospels, throughout in every Gospel, with the truth about who he actually was. He even called Peter Satan at one point, right? But he said, get behind me, Satan. But then after Peter fell into sin, when he did the thing that Jesus said he would do, when he revealed himself not to be the loyal follower, the most trusted one of the group, when he revealed himself to be afraid, and one who would betray Jesus, even then, Jesus did not let him go. He came and he found him. Remember that? The end of the Gospel of John, Peter's out fishing with his disciples and other friends, and Jesus calls to them from the shore. And after feeding him breakfast, he then walks with Peter on the beach, and he says, Peter, do you love me? Feed my sheep. And he restores him in that place. But he was restored only because he was first confronted with the truth about who he actually was by Jesus. He would not let him go, right? He would not let Peter just wander off into a wilderness of self-deception. Allow him to continue to believe, this is who I am. I'm already mature, right? I'm already been made perfect. I'm already the rock that Jesus can build his church on. Jesus said, no. You have to be made mature. You have to be encountered by me again and again before you can become that person. Jesus would not let him go until he had forced Peter to confront the reality of who he was, the reality of his own heart. And the same is true for us. And so as I close this morning, I just want to ask a few questions, right? Just a few questions for us to think about. Questions that I believe James requires us to ask of ourselves as we read this passage that he wrote to those early Christians 20 centuries ago. First, this. Do you know your own heart? It's not as easy as it sounds, is it? Do you know your own heart? Are you a man or a woman or a child who knows their own heart? Do you have a sense for your own inner movements, right? The places where you fail to love as you are called to love, the habits of sin that you fall into. And do you have a sense for why those things are, right? Why you struggle in those ways? What is it about yourself as an individual that makes you susceptible and weak in those areas? Have you asked yourself why God in His providence has given you the story that He has given you? Are there Christian brothers and sisters in your life to whom you're revealing yourself, to whom you're revealing yourself, who know your heart, who are telling you even about your heart, who know the truth about you? And finally, just this question. If those things sound hard or difficult or terrifying, and I know they do to me, right, in many ways. This question, I think, confronts us. What is it that we are afraid of in terms of knowing ourselves, of growing in this wisdom that Calvin commends for us? What is it that drives us into patterns of self-deception? What is the fear that grips us? What is it that we are actually afraid of? Because ultimately, ever since Adam and Eve wrapped leaves around their bodies, right, around their naked bodies, and headed for the thickest part of the bushes that they could find in the Garden of Eden, it has been about fear. We hide from God so often because we fear Him. We hide from ourselves for the same reason. We hide from the truth about ourselves because we fear what might be exposed. Right? We fear what might be revealed. We fear being found out. And so we cover ourselves with fig leaves in our hearts, deceiving ourselves into believing that these things are some kind of permanent solution, right? That these leaves are going to work forever. But Jesus says simply this to us, as He said to His disciples on the night before He was betrayed and killed. He said, "Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. Let not your hearts be troubled, and neither let them be afraid." And He calls us this morning and day by day, week after week, month after month, to continue to come out of the darkness and into the light, to do that thing that John commends to us in chapter 1 of his epistle. And because of His death in our place, right, He knows that the power of guilt was nailed to the cross along with His own body. That's why He calls us to it. Because He knows that He has enabled us to do it. We can know ourselves as we truly are without the fear of shame and death, because Jesus has already died in our place, right? He's already died. He's broken the power of shame and guilt. He's created an avenue for us to know ourselves. This is the reality to which we are called. This is the freedom that Jesus offers to us. The British Christian poet W.H. Auden, he wrote this in a poem. He said, "If sins can be forgiven, if bodies rise from the dead, these modifications of matter into innocent athletes and gesticulating fountains, made solely for pleasure, make a further point. The blessed will not care what angle they are regarded from, having nothing to hide." Listen to that last sentence again. The blessed will not care what angle they are regarded from, having nothing to hide. Listen, brothers and sisters, because of Jesus, we are the blessed. We are the blessed. We have nothing to fear. We have nothing to hide. And we know that one day we will fully know what this means, what Auden talks about here. To not care from what angle we are regarded from, by ourselves or by others, because we will truly and finally and fully experience this reality of having nothing to hide. So let us then now, as James says, look into the law, the perfect law, the mature law, the example and instruction of Jesus, the person of Christ, and persevere, right? Not being a hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, and thus receive the blessing of the risen Christ, and be made more and more like Him. And to men and women who are like Jesus, who in whom there is no self-deceit, right? To be men and women like that, in whom there is no hiding. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Heavenly Father, we do pray this morning that You would allow us to be those kinds of men and women, Father, and to grow into this reality that You have set us free from the power of sin and death, and even the power of shame and guilt, that we might be set free to know ourselves and know You through that practice, through that experience. I pray, Father, that we each of us would grow in this reality, that as we know you more and more, we would also know ourselves, and that we would find ways to confess the truth about who we are to others and even to our own hearts and our own selves. And I pray you'd fill us with the Spirit of Christ and allow us to do this and follow after your Son in this way. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.